I think it fairly safe to say that most every person here would like the blessing of God in his or her life. I think that's safe to say. Surely, if you at any time have committed your life to Jesus Christ, that becomes a great concern, that God's blessing may rest upon you, that his anointing may rest upon you, and that his word and will be accomplished in your life. Tonight, I want to talk a little bit about the conditions for that to happen. One thing is very clear when you look at the scripture, and that is that the blessing of God is not automatic. It is not automatic. It's like so many things that come from God. They are conditional in some respect. I'm thinking of forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the wonderful blessings that we receive from the Lord God. We say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. It's an article of the creed, right along with belief in God the Father and Jesus as the Son and the Holy Spirit. We say we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And God is a forgiving God. And yet the scripture tells us so clearly that forgiveness is not automatic. Jesus, in teaching the disciples to pray, said, among other things, pray, Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Maybe you've never thought about it, but every time you pray the Lord's Prayer, you're putting a limitation on God's forgiveness. What you're saying in the Lord's Prayer is, Father, forgive me only as far as I am willing to forgive those that sin against me. That's what it means. Forgive us our trespasses as, or to the extent that, we forgive others their trespasses. I'm sure you may be aware of the fact that the only one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus saw fit to amplify was this one. And the verse immediately following the Lord's Prayer in the 6th chapter of Matthew expands this idea. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see, forgiveness is conditioned upon our being willing to forgive others. If we harbor bitterness and resentment and hatred in our heart, if we say, I will never forgive you for this, then we need to understand we are cutting ourselves off from the forgiving grace of Almighty God. There's nothing automatic about it. We also need to understand that the church is not the dispenser of these things, as though one could meet certain ritual requirements and then the blessing of God would come upon you. It's perfectly clear to a person who is schooled in the Word of God that it is possible to read a prayer and not pray. It's possible to sing a hymn of praise and not praise. It's possible to attend a service of worship and not worship. It's possible to receive the sacrament, and St. Paul says, and eat and drink damnation to oneself. It's not merely neutral, it has a negative effect. You see, the church does not dispense the grace of God as though it's a commodity that's placed in their control and they'll give it out as they want. The church is servant to the Lord God. And only to the degree that it walks in the will of God is it able to manifest the grace of God. There are so many things like this. The fruit of the Spirit, how wonderful it is. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, self-control. All of these are wonderful qualities that we want in our life. And yet, these are the fruit of the Spirit produced in us. These are not human qualities. These are supernatural qualities produced in us because, you see, the fruit of the Spirit merely describes the character of Jesus Christ. That's what a holy person is in the sight of God. He's a person filled with the peace of God, overflowing with the love of God, illumined by the truth of God. And all of these things are promised to us, but again, they do not come automatically. There's a price to pay. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which all God's blessings are free. They're free from our ability to purchase them, of course. It's not possible for you to bring silver or gold and offer it to the Lord God in exchange for some gift. That was tried by a man by the name of Simon in the New Testament. He watched Philip, who was an evangelist, preach, and he watched him minister in the power of the Spirit. And he was impressed. I mean, he was really impressed. He was also convinced that the message he proclaimed was a true message. And the scripture tells us that he believed it and that he was baptized and accepted it. And he followed Philip around just watching him. He had once been a magician himself. And he knew that what he did was done by sleight of hand. But he knew that what Philip was doing was the real thing. And so he came to Peter. He said, "Peter, I'll give you money if you will give me the power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, he saw the power in the life of Peter. He saw that when the apostles laid hands on people, something happened to them. It was evident to anybody standing by. And he said to himself, "I want that power." And he said to Peter, "I'll give you money if you'll give it to me." And you know what Peter said? "I'm going to give it to you exactly as it is in the Greek language." He said, "To hell with you and your money." And that wasn't an empty epithet at all. Not at all. It's somewhat smoothed out in the English version. It says, "Your money perish with you." Because you thought, listen, that the gift of God could be obtained with money. No, it's free in the sense that you cannot purchase it, but the blessing of God comes at great cost. I've told this a number of times, but I want to tell it again because it illustrates a point. It's a woman who came to me in great anger. She isn't the first, nor the last, I suspect. But she said to me, "Where's this peace that passes understanding you're always talking about?" And I gave an answer to her. And the moment I gave it, I said to myself, "My, that's good." I thought to myself, you know, I've never said that before. I mean, I know it was a gift of God. It wasn't the product of any preconceived thinking at all. And yet the moment I said it, I knew I had uttered the word of the Lord. And I said to myself, "I hope I remember that." And I have. What I said to her was this: "The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else. The peace that passes understanding is found in the path of God's purpose for you and nowhere else." If that needs explanation, let me tell you what I meant. You see, the peace of God is promised to us, but it isn't automatic. The peace only floods our heart to the degree that we discover and walk in the will of the Lord God for us. If it's God's purpose in my life to move in this direction, let us say, and I choose to go in another direction, well, God will let me do that. He will let me walk out of His will if I choose to do it. But there's a consequence, and one of the consequences is the peace of God will fly from my soul. You can't have the peace of God and walk in your own way. The only place you can have the peace of God is in the path of God's purpose for you. It's the same with all of the fruit of the Spirit. You can't have the joy of the Lord and be doing your own thing. You can't have the power of God's Spirit and be walking in your own way. Yes, it's very true. The power of the Spirit is promised to every Christian. But God did not promise us His power to do our thing. You can't have as Simon wanted. He wanted the power of God. He said, "I'll give you money, Peter, if you will give me the power so that on whomsoever I lay my hands, they will receive the Holy Spirit." You see, he wanted to be a channel of the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing bad in that at all. The problem is he wanted to direct the flow of the Spirit. He wanted to go up to you and say, "I'm going to lay hands on you and you'll receive the Holy Spirit, but I'm sorry about you. All right? He wanted to direct the flow of the Spirit. He wanted to channel it according to His purpose and according to His will. And I have to tell you, God will never let you do that. He's not your servant, you know. You're His servant. God never lets you control Him. And the power of God is not available to the person who is not submitted to the purpose of God. That's an elementary truth in the Christian life, but you need to anchor it in your mind. I start again. I suppose most people here want the blessing of God in their life and upon their life. I want to say to you, the blessing of God is possible in your life. But there is a cost connected with it. And the cost is simple to explain, difficult to fulfill. It's this. If you want God's blessing on your life as a Christian, then you've got to walk in the way and the will of the Lord. The degree to which you refuse to do that is the degree to which you are unable to receive or manifest the power of God, or the degree to which you are able to sense the presence of God. You see, sin in our life, the walking away, the conscious doing of our own thing, the refusal to fulfill the purpose of God, the insistence on doing our own thing, the consequence of that is not the losing of one's salvation. I don't have time to go into this tonight, but this is important. You don't lose your salvation once you have it. The New Testament is very clear on that subject. But what you lose if you walk your own way as a Christian, and tonight I'm only speaking about Christians, what you lose is the sense of the presence of the Lord. What you lose is the immediacy of the fellowship with Him. You don't lose the Lord, but you lose the sense of His presence in your life. It's rather like an eclipse of the sun. Some months ago, I was in Victoria, British Columbia. I happened to be there on the day of the total eclipse that was visible for a narrow strip across a part of Canada. And I remember that at 10 o'clock in the morning, it suddenly got very dark and very chill. It was an eerie thing to look out the window of a hotel and see lights coming on at 10 o'clock in the morning in the streets. Now, what had happened? Had the sun gone away? Of course not. What had happened is that something had come between the sun and the earth. And the effect of that was to blot out the light and to remove the warmth that flows from the sun. The sun didn't go anywhere, but we lost the light and we lost the warmth. That's what happens, you see, when, as Christians, we step out of God's will. God doesn't leave us, we leave Him. God doesn't go any place when He is grieved by our behavior and action. It's just that His presence is clouded with us. The fellowship is sullied, and we don't have the flow of the relationship of immediacy that is to be our day-by-day and hour-by-hour and moment-by-moment experience. There is a great cost to having God's blessing rest on you. The New Testament talks about the anointing of the Lord. And God anoints us to fulfill His purpose. And that is anointing. It rests upon us. Again, I don't have time to go back and describe it for you as the Scripture does. If I did, I'd have to go way back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. And I'd have to trace it all the way through the Scriptures. Because you see, this is a major idea. That God anoints people with His Holy Spirit. Now, He doesn't anoint them with the power of the Spirit. He anoints them with the Spirit. And one of the functions of the Spirit is to produce the power that's necessary to accomplish the purpose of God. God never asks us to do a thing without giving us all the power and the resources that are going to be necessary to accomplish it. That's important to know. You need to understand that the resources of an infinite God are available to that man or that woman who is submitted utterly to the purpose of God. There are no resources except your meager resources available to the person who walks in his own way. I say all of this to emphasize a point that is so important for us to grasp. Do you want the anointing of God resting on you that you might fulfill the purpose of God? You must walk in obedience. Do you want the blessing of God in your life? You must walk in obedience. There is no other way to gain it. Now, I've said all of this to introduce something tonight that I want to talk about. I have been planning to talk about this for some time, but I had not set any particular date in mind. The subject came up yesterday at the men's retreat. 80 of our men were away on a retreat, and God blessed us in a wonderful, wonderful way. We talked essentially about two areas: our life within our families and our life at work. And it was in the context of this that this particular subject came up. And out of it came the decision to talk about it this evening. I want to read a few strange verses of Scripture taken from St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. And I just ask you to listen very carefully and not miss a word. The apostle makes a flat command. And then he asks a series of questions. Listen to it. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. Do not be mismated with unbelievers. Or, as it says in the King James, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the questions he asks, for what partnership has righteousness with iniquity? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You see, he makes a statement, and then he asks a whole series of questions to highlight it. Now, I want to be very sure that we understand what he's saying. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this has many applications, but I want to apply it to the obvious one tonight. Because we began by talking about God's blessing in your life. And I covet God's blessing for every one of you. I pray for this congregation, and I ask God to bless every last one who comes through these doors. I ask him to do as we did earlier this night while we were praying together in the other room. I ask God to move in our hearts, all of us, in my own heart as well, and in yours. And I've asked him to do something significant among us. I want you to experience the blessing of God in your life. But I know there's a cost if it's going to happen. The most obvious application of this very clear teaching of Scripture has to do with the subject of marriage. And I want to say some very clear things to you tonight. We have hundreds of young people in this congregation who are not yet married. I suspect it is the purpose and the plan of God for most of you to find a mate, to have a family. I think this is God's plan for most people. And I suspect this is his intention for you. I want to say something with as great a clarity as I possibly can. You need to understand this. It is never the will of God for a Christian young person to marry a non-Christian. It is never the will of God for a Christian young man or a Christian young woman to marry a non-Christian. It is never the will of God for a Christian young person to marry a non-Christian. But there's great subtlety here. Because people easily delude themselves into thinking, well, you don't know how nice she is. She's a very sweet girl. She's wonderful, and she's really, well, she's better than some Christians I know. Or you might argue, surely after a little while, she'll be won to faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure this is God leading us in this direction. I have to say to you, no, God is not leading you in that direction. I don't want you to be deceived on this matter. Because there are people sitting here tonight who are not married, who one day will be, and it won't work out. You'll enter it with anticipation, joy, and expectancy, and it will collapse on the rocks of faith. And you'll wonder why. You'll wonder why. You can't have God's blessing on your marriage if it is instituted in a way other than God's word doth allow. Some of you know that in the marriage ceremony that we use, that phrase is used. It says very clearly that any marriage must be constituted only as God's word doth allow. And the scripture is unmistakably clear. What fellowship is there between a believer and an unbeliever? The answer is, before God, none at all. None at all. What fellowship has light and darkness? None at all. And this is so important. I must make it clear to you that you can never say that the Holy Spirit is leading you, if you're a Christian, to marry somebody who is not, even with the fond hope that such and such a person will later be won to the Lord. Sometimes that actually happens, but usually it's the other way around. Because you see, what happens if you do a thing like that is you step out from under the will of God, and you're on your own. You're on your own. What is it the scripture says? All things work for good. Yes, to those who love the Lord, who walk according to his purpose. Step out of the purpose of God and you've no guarantee at all that God will make all things work for good. You see, so many of the promises of God are conditioned upon obedience. And one wants to take many times these things out of context and remove the condition and imagine that somehow this is a universal promise of God. It's nothing of the sort. God's people are different. You may not look different than the world, but there is an absolute and total difference if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to show you just one or two differences tonight. I'm turning back to John chapter 14. Where Jesus is offering a prayer, and I am impressed with the prayers of Jesus. This is what we read in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father. I love the way he says it. If I were offering this prayer, I would say, and I will pray the Father, and perhaps he will give you another counselor. Or hopefully he will give you another counselor. Jesus had absolutely no question. He said, I will pray and he will give another counselor. Why another one? Because he was the wonderful counselor. And the Holy Spirit is intended to be to us everything that Jesus would be to us were he our constant and continual companion. He said he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then this is what he says about it. Whom the world cannot receive. Whom the world cannot receive. Because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. For he dwells with you and shall be in you. I have to tell you, in the sight of God, there is an absolute distinction between those who belong to him and those who do not. And that distinction is not to be measured in terms of those whose names are inscribed on church rolls. That little song was quite true. It's not going to be a Baptist sitting on the throne, nor an Episcopalian. Those things aren't going to stand up in the eternal kingdom of God. It's not going to be how many of you have been baptized. That's not going to be the question. The question is, how many of you have faith in Jesus Christ and have received him into your own life? All the way through the New Testament. You see, this is a message that has to be received. It's a gift, yes, but it's a gift that has to be accepted. One can have a gift with your name on it. Even someone can hold it out to you. But if you do not take it and do not receive it, it's not yours, even though it's got your name on it. And it's exactly the same way in terms of the gifts of God's grace. He does not thrust them upon us. Nobody can make you a Christian. Your parents can't do it. Your priest can't do it. Only the Holy Spirit does it, and he does it in response to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important, you see. That's why we're talking about these things. It may look to you as though all people are pretty much alike, but at the heart, and remember we began this service by reminding ourselves that God sees the heart. There is an absolute difference between those in whom the Spirit dwells and those in whom the Spirit does not dwell. And so the apostle asks the question, what fellowship has light with darkness? The scripture tells us when you become a Christian, Colossians chapter 1 says, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness. You're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You move from darkness to light. So what fellowship have you with darkness? Isn't it perfectly clear to you that a boy and a girl, one of whom belongs to the Lord but the other one does not, are under two separate sovereignties? One is under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the other one is not. It was Jesus who said, if you are not for me, you are against me. You see, it's a line that separates. Jesus clearly told us that he came, strangely enough, not to bring peace. This is what it says. Not to bring peace, but a sword. And he says it's going to separate mother and father and parents and children and brothers and sisters. All of these, it's going to separate. And it does. It does. A commitment to Jesus Christ makes a difference. And sometimes it divides families. The only way you can live as a Christian, married to a non-Christian, under the blessing of God, well, you can't. The only way you can live like that is essentially for your Christian faith to mean nothing to you. Because the moment you begin to act on it, the moment you begin to obey, then the cleavage is very clear. You will find, young people, if you marry non-believers, though it starts out well, you will find, if you have any desire to move forward with the Lord, that that cleavage becomes clearer. You didn't see it on your wedding day. You didn't see it during the time of your courtship. You may not see it at first, but it surfaces. It becomes perfectly clear that you're serving two masters. So what fellowship has Christ with Belial? What fellowship between the temple of God, which is your body, and the temple of idols? That's the way the New Testament describes it. So you see, tonight, I'm saying a very serious word to you. I know many of you are concerned about the person that you find and ultimately marry. I want to ask you to do something. Don't you believe that God has somebody for you? Don't you dare believe he has the right person for you? And do you dare to trust your life into his hands in reference to a mate? Do you dare to say, Lord, I believe that you have someone for me. I don't know who it is, but I want the man or the woman of your choice. That's all I want. I want that person with whom I can stand before you under the blessing of God. Oftentimes people come to talk to me about being married. One of the things I do with them is to read through very carefully the marriage ceremony. And I have to say to you, the marriage ceremony makes absolutely no sense except for committed Christians. The words that are spoken presuppose a commitment to Jesus Christ. The whole thing is within the context of a believing community. So I seek to find out, do you believe this? Are you committed to Jesus Christ? Is he the master and the Lord of your life? I am not seeking to sit in judgment on the degree of spiritual maturity that they may have reached, but I want to know where their allegiance is. And I have said to more than one couple, I've said, I can't marry you. If one is a Christian and another one is not, I said, I can't marry you. Because I can't stand before the Lord God and pronounce a blessing on you when I'm perfectly sure that God has absolutely no intention of bestowing a blessing on such a union. You see, we can't make God bless simply by making a motion over your heads at all. And God will not bless that which is contrary to his will. It is never the will of God for a believer to marry an unbeliever. So of course I cannot stand before the Lord and make the people perjure themselves before the Lord God, say words that they do not believe. I cannot possibly do that. If they're both unbelievers, I often say to them, I try to win them to Jesus Christ, first of all. And there have been those that have been won. But I think of others where neither one of them are Christians. Strangely enough, our church has appealed to several couples. I mean, they've been driving up Mansfield Avenue, and they think that's a nice-looking church there in the woods. And they have come in and wanted to be married there. Ray and Jerry Greiner, some of you know them. That was their situation. They knew nothing about St. Paul's. This was quite a few years ago. They drove up Mansfield Avenue. They saw this nice-looking church in the woods. They said, that'd be a nice place to be married. And they came in, perfectly cold, never didn't know a thing about the gospel. Absolutely nothing. They were an utterly pagan couple. Decent, but pagan. All right? And the interesting thing about them was that they did find Christ. And their union has been greatly blessed of the Lord ever since. But I have said to those who do not know him or care to, I said, it would be the best thing for you to be married by the justice of the peace. And if they say, yeah, but my family wants me to be married in church, I say, you need to stand up against your family. It's mockery. Be honest. Be truthful. If you don't believe it, don't go through it. Better to go to a justice of the peace and let him create a legal entity in your union. Do not think you have the blessing of God simply because you've been in church. That's not true. So you see, what we're talking about is very serious. I believe God has a mate for you within his will. And I think one of the most tragic mistakes that apparently hundreds of thousands of people make is to choose the wrong person. I remember when I was your age, even back then I was thinking about it. And I had a horror of making a mistake. Because you see, the problem is you make that decision at a time in life when you are least equipped to do it. Least equipped. All right? You haven't lived long enough to be able to discern too well. You can still be attracted by a pretty face, or a gesture of the hand, or the way the hair is combed, or something like that. And you don't understand that in a few years there may not be any hair. You've not lived long enough to understand that marriage, in order to succeed, must be deeper than simply external romantic attraction. Hopefully, romance never goes out of a good marriage. But it's got to be more than that if it's going to succeed. And yet, that's the time when people get married. And I was afraid, I was really afraid at times, that I, through no intention of my own would make the wrong choice. And somewhere along the line in my late teens, I came to understand that after all, God didn't want me to make the wrong choice, and I didn't want to make the wrong choice, so let's get together. And I said to the Lord, Lord, I do believe somewhere in this world you've got the right person for me. And that's what I want. And I'll trust you to somehow bring that about. Now, that didn't mean that I didn't do anything in the meantime. I looked around. Checked out the merchandise. But in my heart, I was waiting for a deep inner conviction, that peace that comes when you find the will of the Lord. And without it, I dare not move. So you see, what we're talking about tonight is very important. I suppose a year from now, some of you sitting here who are not married will be. 2 years, more of you. 3 years, still more. Some here married tonight may not be in another year or two, if the statistics hold out. I must tell you that if you want the blessing of God on your marriage, it must be as God's word doth allow. It needs two people who are joined before the Lord as one, a husband and wife who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Young woman, don't believe because he's nice, but that's enough. Young man, don't be seduced because of her pretty smile, but that's enough. Be sure you are together in the Lord. Otherwise, I can tell you that either your Christian life will never go on beyond that point, or else your marriage is doomed to disaster. One or the other. You can't have it both ways. That's just the way God set up the universe. Listen again to these words. Do not be unequally yoked together. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Father, tonight, as we stand before you and as you look upon this congregation, we know that there are some in this place who have already made a decision about which there is regret. Things haven't worked out. There's been confusion and distress and hurt and pain and sometimes separation and divorce. We know, Lord, as you look upon us, there are a great many people who look forward with anticipation and joy to one day finding and marrying somebody who will be to them a companion in life, someone beside them to share the joy and the sorrows of life. And Lord, for them I pray particularly tonight. I pray that you will emblazon on their mind and their heart a word that time itself will not erase. I pray that they may understand if they've never understood, that they may remember if they've never remembered, that it is never your will, never your will to marry a non-believer. For those people who are here who find themselves in a marriage with a double commitment, I ask that you will help them in that situation, and that some way that tragic era may be redeemed. We know, God, that your grace is sufficient. And we ask that you will be able to do something that will redeem it. And we pray for those who have found and rejoice in Christian helpmeets. Lord, we thank you for them. I thank you for my wife, whom I love, for the gift that she is to me and to our family. I pray, O Lord, that all the young people in this place may know as much joy and happiness and blessing as I have known. And I ask this for the blessing of these people and the glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.